Evening, folks. All right, we are still in the book of Joshua. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Joshua chapter 9. Actually, Joshua 9 and 10 are a unit. There's no way I'm covering two chapters in one night. We'll try to be ambitious and get through one, but let's see how we do. Joshua chapter 9. So the nation of Israel is about to find out some interesting things about themselves again. We can call this, we have met the enemy, and it is our neighbor. That's essentially what the deal is. An anonymous writer, he never signed his name to this, he made a comical list of all of the labels that could be placed on something called a mistake. And he put it this way, a dentist's mistake is pulled out. A lawyer's mistake is imprisoned. A teacher's mistake is failed. A printer's mistake is corrected. A pharmacist's mistake is buried. A postman's mistake is forwarded. And an electrician's mistake could be shocking. A named novelist, his name is Joseph Conrad, he said, it's only those who do nothing that make no mistakes. Unfortunately, that was not the case with Joshua. In Joshua's case, doing nothing was his mistake. So we'll see how that breaks down. Chapter 9 explains how that is indeed now become the case with him and the nation. Now, chapter 9 records three stages in what amounts to be now a second failure. First failure was the first defeat at Ai as a result of the sin of Achan. Now we're going to look at the second failure tonight. And what these chapters do, chapters 9 and 10 do, is it records the thing in three stages in this second failure. Okay? And so it also tells us then how Joshua is going to turn what could have been an enormous mistake into a victory. All right? It has to do with... First of all, mistake number one, let's see how far we can get. Believing the enemy, all right, first 15 verses of chapter 9, believing the enemy. All right, so let's go back to Mount Ebal. You've got six tribes camped out at the base of Mount Ebal. You got six tribes camped out at the base of what other mountain? Gerizim, okay? And they're reaffirming in very fascinating ways, each group of six respectively, their commitment to the Lord. Meanwhile, the kings of Canaan are getting ready to attack. They've decided as a group they're going to take a preemptive posture about this thing because they had heard about the defeat of Jericho that became public knowledge, and they also heard about the defeat at Ai. And they said, well, we're next. And they were right. And they say to themselves, especially the individual kings of these city-states, we're not going to go down without a fight. So it's time now for them to go on the offensive. And we're gonna beat them to the punch, all right? We're gonna take it to these Jewish invaders. All right, so let's see how this is set up in verses 1 and 2. It said, it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard thereof. When those people heard about this, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Now, on Joshua's side, against Joshua. Okay? So these city-states in Canaan, The ironic thing here is it's really not that ironic. They don't like each other. Just because they're neighbors in close proximity geographically, that doesn't mean they're bosom buddies, right? They actually hate each other. But we know from our personal lives and from the Bible that many times people who normally don't like each other, if they find a common cause, they immediately become friends, you see. You have several amazing instances of that in the scriptures, like Psalm 2. Who are the antagonists in the first two verses of Psalm 2? Right, you got kings, you've got rulers, and the subjects of the kings. In a normal scenario, is the hoi polloi, the populace, are they just saying, oh, thank God for our government? Is that what people are saying? They hate each other, right? The politicians hate us and we don't like them. That's basically the way it goes. That's the way it is in all of the world, regardless of what kind of government you have. But notice the change of pronoun there in Psalm 2. Let us, now we're in this new confederacy of evil. Let us break their bands asunder and discard the chains that they put on us, right? In a united statement against the Messiah. And you have the exact same thing in even more vivid color in Luke chapter 23 and verse 12, when Herod, Antipas, and Pontius Pilate, who really hated each other, now they become unified. They become friends now in their united attempt to do away with the Son of God. So these things happen. Now all these Canaanites that normally were not friends, now they're friendly. And then another thing that happens, friends, is that after you have an experience of great blessing, all right, you need to be especially at that time prepared to confront the onslaughts of the enemy. It's right when you're on a spiritual high that the devil will come in and destroy you. It really is. I mean, just like Canaan, I don't know, it's taken me my whole Christian life to appreciate these little statements in Deuteronomy. You know, it's a land of hills and valleys. So is the Christian life. In fact, all these wilderness wanderings and this conquest is all a picture of us. That's not the initial meaning of the text, but it certainly it pictures what's going on in our lives. And Israel's greatest danger actually is not the fact that all these different city-states are joining up and getting ready to gang up on them. That's not their greatest danger. The greatest danger right now is this group of men from the city-state of Gibeon, right? They're about to enter the camp, and they're about to pull the wool over, of all people, Joshua's eyes, who you would think would know better, this sterling character, right? See, friends, the devil comes, anybody, including yours truly, can be deceived. The devil has all different ways of showing up and all different multitudes of different plans of attack. He can come in and you can see a great vicious lion with a roaring roar and a big, big giant teeth and a big mane. He can come in that way. Or he can come in as this gorgeous little thing, you know, this beautiful little other thing, you know. Or he can come in as some kind of deceiving spirit. No matter how he shows up, you have to be alert and protected, which is all the reason why we're doing these couple of months in the spiritual armor on the Lord's Day mornings. All right, so let's break this text down. First 15 verses, believing the enemy was mistake number one. We'll call it sin number one because that's what it is, all right? So we want to look first of all in verses 3, 4, and 5 at what the Gibeonites did. Okay, what did they do? Let's see. Verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. You thought about subterfuge. Now, friends, Gibeon, here's the thing. Gibeon is only 25 miles from the camp of Israel. Israel's camp at this time is Gilgal. You have those maps I gave you? on the first couple of nights. All right. Israel's camp is at Gilgal. Now, the thing that Gibeon figured out is that their city-state, was on Joshua's list of cities that needed to be destroyed. They knew that they would be next or close to being next. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, you got 11 verses there, verses 10 through 20. All right, God's law states there, you are to destroy every single city without exception. Nobody gets away. Nobody gets off. Nobody lives. Every single city was to be destroyed. Okay? And then when that's done, when every single city-state is destroyed, after the conquest, right, you can offer peace to cities that are outside, all right, if you want to. But everybody in Canaan goes down. That was God's orders. Okay? And you have that in Deuteronomy 20, like I just said. And then you have a cross-reference to that with even more information in Deuteronomy 7, the first 11 verses there. Now, somehow the Gibeonites found out about this law. They just, I don't know how they did. And they decide to use the law to their own protection. Friends, it shouldn't shock any of us, knowing what we know about the Lord's temptation, right? And the other temptations that we've been going through on the Lord's Day mornings, that the enemy knows how to use the Word of God for their own purposes. And so you have to stay alert. You got to be alert all the time. All right, so what do the Gibeonites do? They assemble a small delegation of men, all right? And they dress them up. It's almost like a Hollywood set. And they dress them up to look like this official delegation from a city way, way far away. I mean, way far away. And the clothing, they're going to deal with the clothing and the food and the equipment. And all of it's going to be designed to give this impression that they had been on this long, tedious, hard, months-long journey, you see. This difficult traveling from this faraway place. And they're going to actually be successful. Now, friends, what do we know about the devil? The devil's behind this. He is the master counterfeiter. Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians 11. He masquerades as an angel of light. Okay? He has false apostles. He has deceitful workers. These are all ideas that come from the pen of Paul. And they're all at work in this world. They're blinding the lost. They're seeking to lead believers astray, which they're very successful at. Now, you know, it's actually kind of easy to identify a lion. If a lion's charging you, you know what the deal is with that, right? But you may miss the serpent slithering in the grass right next to you. You may not even hear him or see him. You know, you got to be ready for everything. All right, so what do the Gibeonites do? They launch this charade, this grotesque farce. Now, in verses 6 through 13, we want to look at what they said, right? We looked at what they did. Now let's look at what they said. Now, if I was to ask you, give me one word to describe the devil, what word would you come up with? One word.
Deceiver.
A what?
Deceiver.
Deceiver, yes. Yeah, that's absolutely right. Liar is the one I was looking for. The devil is a liar. We were in a church in Virginia Beach, and our pastor, Rod Bell, every once in a while, he'd come up and just shout that out. The devil is a liar. And he was right. I mean, he would just say it out of nowhere, but he was right. In fact, the Lord Jesus called him the father of lies. That's what the Savior called the devil. And our human nature is such that people, well, let me ask you this, do you think people find it easier to tell a lie or to tell the truth? Yeah, it is. It's laughable. It's so much easier to lie than it is to tell the truth. So much easier. You know, I got a kick out of what, remember Adlai Stevenson? With tongue in cheek, Adlai Stevenson said, "A lie is an abomination unto the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble." Well, the Gibeonites, they got a pocket full of lies. And it's not going to be just one lie. They got a whole slew of lies, all right, in their attempt to get out of trouble. They don't want to die. They don't want Gibeon to go down, okay? So they're going to tell four lesser what lies and then one giant lie. All right, so let's go through them. First of all, they're going to say that we're from this far country. Total lie, all right? In fact, look at it, verse 6. They went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And they're not done. They're going to emphasize that again. See, that's their ace in the hole, they think. Verse 9, and they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. So from a far country, okay, that's lie number one. Lie number two is they lie about their clothing and they lie about their food. Notice verse 12. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of the... In other words, we got this right out of the oven. It was warm when we had it, right? We got it out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it's dry and it's moldy, right? They got it dry and moldy. The whole, that was part of the subterfuge. All right. They only live 25 miles away. They make it sound like they live 1,000 miles away. And the bread was dry and moldy to begin with. Okay. Lie number three. Now they lie about themselves. Okay. And they give the impression that they're these delegated, important envoys, you know, ambassadors of the official ambassadors of Gibeon. On this official peace mission from the elders of the city. Okay, that's lie number three. They're not. Nobody commissioned them to do anything. All right, and then fourthly, they call themselves your servants. We're your servants. Look at verse 8. We are thy servants. See that? They say that unto Joshua. Notice in verse 9 that the... thy servants, they call themselves their servants in verse 9. And then they do it again in verse 11. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. So verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, they're not their servants. But what are they in reality? Enemies, massive enemies, Christ haters. They hate God. They hate the Jews. Now, four lies were bad enough, but, we come from this far distance. Look what happened to our food and our clothes along the way. We're envoys. We're official delegation, from the sanction from the political realm of Gibeah, and we're your servants. All lies. That would be bad enough. But notice what they say in verse 9. They basically say that they came in the name of the Lord, Jehovah God, who they didn't even know. That's the coup de grace. I mean, that is the ultimate blasphemy. That's what verse 9 is, blasphemy, from beginning to end. Okay? I mean, because just like the citizens of Jericho back in chapter 2 and verse 10, the people in Gibeon, they had heard all about Israel's march of conquest, right? In fact, they tell them that at the end of verse 9 there. See? For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Verse 10, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. But unlike Ahab, and the Rahab and the Rahab family, they absolutely refused. They wouldn't even entertain the remote possibility that they would put their faith and trust in Jehovah God. There's no way they're doing that. So these guys are wise enough not to mention Israel's victories at Jericho. They don't mention any victories at Jericho or Ai. They mention all the victories previous to that. Because how in the world could somebody 1,000 miles away have gotten word that fast that they just won the victory at Ai, you see? So they don't even mention Jericho. They act like they don't even know nothing about Jericho and Ai, which is very smart on their part, you see. Very smart. So Satan's ambassadors, really, friends, the devil's people can lie way better than most Christians can tell the truth. That's just a sad fact of the matter. Here's what the devil knows how to do best. He knows how to use religious lies. Religious lies. To give the impression that people are seeking to know the Lord, right? Friends, I can't tell you how many phone calls I've gotten in all my years of being a pastor. Too many to count. Both here, Birch Bay, Kent, no matter where I was. And inevitably they'll say, we're seeking. We want to come to your service. We're seeking. Oh yeah, they're seeking my wallet. They're seeking the money. That's what they're seeking. They're not seekers, they're sneakers. They want to sneak in and steal. And listen, they make their profession of faith, and then they start telling this sad tale of woe. Sometimes they come right to the door, you know, and I get this sob story, and they try to break my heart while they're actually trying to pick my pocket, you see. But of all liars, religious liars are the absolute worst. That's why I say so much about them. I don't say enough about them, actually. I mean, if you need to be, do you realize that a huge, that's what I want to do. After I'm out of the pastorate and I'm done and I'm retired, I'm going to make a list of the New Testament, everywhere that God talks about false teaching and false preaching and false theology. Do you realize how much of a percentage of your New Testament is that? Do you realize that whole books were written for that purpose alone? The book of Jude. I did a doctoral dissertation on Jude, 250 pages, and the whole thing is God warning about apostates. So is 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter. So is the whole book of 1 John. And you got many of Paul's epistles are that way. It's a big, big deal. All right, so we looked at what they did, what they said, and now why did they succeed? Verse 14, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Oh, you want? Joshua, I cannot believe this. I just can't believe this. Thou fool. Thou fool. We thought better of you. Why did they succeed? The reason's simple. Joshua and his men, the princes of Israel, they're impetuous, right? They don't. Again, they take no time to consult the Lord on this matter. No time whatsoever. You know what that's called? Walking by sight, friends, and not by faith. And so after listening to the strangers and their speech and examining the evidence, Joshua and his leaders, they conclude that the men are telling the truth. All right? Total truth. And so the leaders of Israel, we're gonna take the scientific approach, you know. We're gonna follow the science. And they do that instead of the spiritual approach, which they should have taken. And they're gonna depend on their own senses, and they're gonna examine they got their own fact checkers. And they're going to discuss the matter, and they're going to all be agreed unanimously in their conclusion about what they're going to do about this delegation. All right, very logical, very convincing. The problem was they're all wrong, and Joshua was sitting there right at the head of the table. They made the exact same mistake at Ai, different circumstance, but they did the same thing. What was the mistake? They left God out of the equation. Right? They hadn't yet learned to wait on the Lord, to seek his direction. You know, I love Psalm 33, verse 11. You might write that verse down. It says basically, in essence, that the will of God, where does the will of God come from? It comes right out of God's pure, righteous heart. You know, God's will can never be wrong, ever, because it comes out of the pure holiness of his heart. Psalm 33, 11. And he delights to make that will known to his children, right? when he knows that they're humble, when he knows that they're willing to listen, that they're willing to obey. You know, friends, everybody wants to know God's will, but you don't do that like a customer who has options in front of him. You're right. I got option A, B, C, and D here, and so let me see if I'm going to take one from column A and two from column B or whatever. It's not like that. That's not the way it works. Okay. The Lord Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he will know the doctrine. We're getting to that in John 7, John 7:17. That's a basic principle for victorious Christian living. Okay? Friends, here, God sees all of our hearts. He knows exactly what the condition of that heart is, both lost and saved. Your heart can be in any number of different conditions. God knows all about it. He knows who wants to obey him and who doesn't. And so we ought to use the mind of God, the mind that God's given us. But we ought to never forget about, remember old Chuck Frericks? Chuck Frericks used to walk around with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He didn't do anything without that verse. That was the best thing that Chuck Frericks could have possibly have done for himself. Unless you wind up like Joshua here. I mean, if this group of men, think about it, if this group of men had actually been an authentic official delegation, it would have compromised a much larger company bearing adequate supplies, including sufficient provisions for the trip home. I mean, the whole thing was, all they had to do was just even, okay, I don't want to call on God right now. Okay, how about just thinking a little bit? The whole thing couldn't have been possible. Real ambassadors would have thrown away their dry and moldy bread, okay, because their servants would have baked fresh bread for them. So as officials, they would have packed all the, you know, change of clothes, all the right attire, so that you can make the best impression. If you're an ambassador, you're not coming to make a bad impression. You want to make a good impression. You're going to wear the best suit you've got and tie, and you're going to be well-groomed and all that, you see. And that's how you, if you're going to negotiate with an enemy. So had they just, all right, I don't want to talk to God today. Okay, the best of us fall into that. How about just thinking a little bit? Just take 1 second. And think about what you've just been confronted with. Just think. Pray about what you just seen. All right? They would have come to the conclusion, this is a titanic scheme. This is a charade. That's why James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Right? That means God will not reproach you for asking. Okay? James 1:5. Friends, true faith involves an exercise in patience. In fact, Hebrews 6:12 says that the ones that inherit the promises do so through patience. Moses told the Jews, do not make a treaty with these people that live in the land where you're going, because they will be a snare among you. He warned them. You check it out, Exodus 34, verse 12. And Joshua knew this. I'm just blown away that, because I have so much respect for Joshua. I just can't believe he did this. Joshua knew. They actually had Exodus 34, 12 in their Bible. They had the law with them. There it was. Don't make a treaty with the heathen. But in their haste, you know, Joshua, the Jewish leaders, they break God's law. They make a covenant with the enemy. And since their oath is sworn in the name of the Lord, right? See that in verse 18? I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. But verse 18, they swore by the Lord. There's no way they're going to break the oath. Okay? So Joshua and the princes of Israel, they swear. They do what Kohelet, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, said, you swear to your own hurt. That's what they did. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Psalm 15, verse 4, uses those exact words. You swear to your own hurt. And there's no way to revoke their oath. They can't not be released from this promise unless they basically spit in God's eye. They made a promise. So just like Joshua and the nation of Israel, friends, we face the exact same issues. We live in the exact same enemy territory, and we have got to be cautious. We've got to be. You can't just throw caution to the wind. When you believe the enemy instead of seeking the mind of the Lord, it's guaranteed you're going down, at least for that moment. You are in, or you're already in trouble. You're not going to get in trouble. You are in trouble. Definitely. Definitely. All right, so mistake number one, believing the enemy. Mistake number two, enlisting the enemy. That's verses 16 through 27. Look at verse 16. It came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they'd made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Now, how did the leaders of Israel discover that they'd made a big mistake? Well, knowing that they're now out of danger, maybe the ambassadors, the quote-unquote ambassadors, the envoys, maybe they openly admitted what they'd done. Maybe they just confessed. I mean, now we're out of trouble. They made an oath. We know the Jews don't break their oaths. We're out of trouble. So let's just tell them what happened. Maybe that happened. Or maybe the Gibeonites were overheard rejoicing, you know, patting each other on the back, you know, rejoicing over their success. I mean, did some of Joshua's spies return to camp after that reconnaissance mission? And they said, we just saw these guys. We recognize the enemy. We just saw them 20 miles up the road. Maybe that's what happened, right? Maybe the Gibeonites overheard the plans for Israel's next attack, and they had to inform the leaders that this solemn oath now protected those cities. I don't know how Joshua figures it out. The Bible doesn't tell us. However it happened, though, Joshua discovers that he and his men had made a fatal error. And no doubt they're humbled and, if not completely embarrassed. That's what sin does to you. It humbles you after it embarrasses you to death. That's what it does to you. Now, we got to give them a little bit of credit here for being men of their word. I mean, to violate their oath would have been to take the holy name of Jehovah, of Yahweh, Jehovah God, in vain, which would have broken the first commandment. All right? I mean, that would have definitely not been good. Not like King Saul. King Saul is not no Joshua. Boy, my grammar's terrible tonight. King Saul is not a Joshua, okay? He violated his oath. And the next thing you know, 7 of King Saul's sons are hanged in 2 Samuel 21. I mean, any other military leader of any lesser character than Joshua might have argued, you know, all's fair in love and war, and forced the Gibeonites to divulge information that would help him conquer their city. Instead, when the Jewish army arrives at Gibeon and the neighboring cities, they don't attack. Look at it. We have it. Verse 17. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Friends, why did the Jewish people grumble at what their leaders had done? Think of why. Why sometimes is a good question to ask. I think it's because this covenant with Gibeon would cost the soldiers dearly in plunder, right? In spoils. They're never going to get any plunder or spoils from these now protected Canaanite cities that God had commanded them to destroy. They don't get no spoils. Not only that, but the Gibeonites and their neighbors just might influence the Jews with all their pagan practices and totally lead them away from the Lord. That's guaranteed. That's what happens to you. That's what happens to me. Moses had given the nation stern warnings about compromising with people of the land. I skipped that Deuteronomy 7 passage. That, it's all about that. If you compromise with these people, you're going down. And now they foolishly make this covenant with the enemy. Now we wonder what decisions the common people would have made had they been in the place of the leaders. You think they would have done any better? You know, you can't really, I don't think they had any cause to lambaste Joshua and the leaders. It's very easy to criticize something after the fact. You weren't in the heat of the battle at that point, right? But that's not the end of the story. Joshua and his associates, I mean, we can learn all kinds of things. Like, if you make a mistake, what should you do? Oh, cover it up. I think you should admit it. And then you make the mistake work for you. Right? Here's what the leaders do. They put the Gibeonites to work hauling water and fuel for the service of the tabernacle, where both water and wood were used in abundance. You see that in verse 21? Joshua 9:21. The princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water until all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. They put them to work. In fact, many, many years later, friends, the Gibeonites, they take on a name called the Nethinim, often confused with the Nephilim. The Nephilim were giants. The Nethinim means given ones. It's only Gibeonites, okay? And they're going to assist the Levitical priests the rest of their days, the rest of their lives. And they're going to labor as servants in the temple. You'll find them in 1 Chronicles 9:2, Ezra 2:43, Nehemiah 3:26, especially when they come back from captivity. It's the Gibeonites that are the servants of the priests. And when we get to Joshua 10 next week, we'll see that God overruled Joshua's mistake, and he's going to use it to give him a signal victory over five kings at one time. I'm blowing my wad here, but I mean, of course, the Gibeonites, friends, they don't have any principles. They would absolutely rather submit to humiliating service than be just completely destroyed by Israel. You know, they really don't care about the service. You know, they don't want to wind up like Jericho and Ai. They just don't. Look at verse 26. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. And decades later, Israel's hauled off in the captivity. They come back. The Gibeonites are still serving the priests. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. I mean, it's very likely that their service in the tabernacle and later in the temple, I think it's going to turn out to the Gibeonites' good. Don't you think that would influence them? This is a much better deal than the fake ethereal gods that we serve. I think a lot of them became proselytes. They might have even gotten saved. In fact, the fact that over 500 Nephilim returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity suggests that they were devoted to the Lord. You got 500 of these people coming back from the captivity with Ezra and Nehemiah. So, you know, God causes the wrath of men to praise him, the Bible says. And he can turn, he can make lemon out of lemonades. Lemonade out of lemons. All right. All right. What prayer request?